Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at the conclusion of the book of Romans section where Paul gives the indictment against man's sin, and then the section on really our justification in Christ's work. A lot in that section, really, but let's start in Romans 3, 9, and we'll read through 28. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ through all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Let us pray. Father, as we consider man's sin and really your solution or remedy to it, we pray that you would open our hearts to understand more fully the extent of grace we have received in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. So mentioned at the beginning of our service, this is Reformation Sunday. We think about the beginning mark of the Reformation and the nailing of the 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517. And that led into a series of events. And two doctrines particularly became at the forefront. Very quickly, justification by faith alone. How are we saved? How do we stand before God? Was there. And following closely behind that is kind of an undergirding issue was the issue of the scriptures themselves. What's the basis of authority? Is it are the scriptures plus tradition and church decrees or anything else? Or is it the scriptures alone? Well, as we just read, here is the indictment against man's sin and then God's answer. In the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, Paul sets forth the truth that everyone is a sinner and under the judgment of God. Fallen man represses the knowledge of God and sets up idols, Romans 1:18 and following. In chapter 2, it mentions that he knows the gospel, knows these things, and yet has a heart that's stubborn and unrepentant and is storing up wrath of the day of wrath. whether Gentiles or Jews, either had the written commands of God or those things are written on their hearts and they're all accountable to God. In these first two chapters of Romans, Paul strips away from all people, religious or irreligious people, all claims of self-righteousness. Knowledge of the gospel, religious activity, a religious heritage will not save you if you're not trusting Christ as your Savior. Well, this morning we're going to look at the conclusion of this section dealing with man's sinful condition before God, and then look at the only way of salvation, the work of Christ. It's vital that you understand and apply this section of Scripture to your life, because real faith in Christ, real repentance are impossible unless you understand your need before a holy God. Real faith and repentance contain an acknowledgement of guilt before God, a conviction that if God were to damn you to hell for your sins, you'll be perfectly just and righteous in that action, and a profound awareness that your only hope of salvation is the mercy of God in Christ. Our passage, the first part of our passage contains a 14-point indictment against our sin. Verse 9 mentions that we are all under sin, whether Jews or Greeks. It says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Jew and Gentile, religious, irreligious, no matter what your background, you are under sin and enslaved to sin. Paul then puts together a series of Old Testament quotations that demonstrate that man is under sin or a slave to sin. First, he says, no one is righteous. No, not one. It's followed up in verse 12 with a similar statement that no one does good, not even one. No one is unrighteous, no one does good, not even one. Now, I've had people object to this and say, well, I know people who do good things. A neighbor's house burned down and they went all through the neighborhood and collected clothes and help for them. Or people donate blood, money to charity, all these things. Well, the definition of good in this text is in accordance with God's law. Good according to God's law is something that God has commanded, and it must be done with perfect motives. People do externally good things out of enlightened self-interest. Sometimes it pays to be good. If you do a good job, you might get a raise. If you help someone, you may get praise from other people or at least feel good about yourself. According to the standard of God, no one does good, not even one, using it in that way. R.C. Sproul illustrated this with a dog illustration that I think is a good one. He said, when we say a dog is a good dog, he said, what do we mean? Well, the dog, maybe doesn't chew up your slippers or chew up your newspaper, doesn't go to the bathroom on the carpet right in the middle of the living room, those kind of things. That's a good dog. Well, when we say a man is a good man, we don't use those categories. I don't say man's a good man because he doesn't chew up my slippers or use the bathroom properly. So there obviously are different uses. I remember one time preaching on this text, and a man met me in the front lawn, and he was, the word to be say is enraged with me. In fact, he seemed like he was about to come to blows. He was so mad, saying, I'll let you know I'm a good person. 3 days later, one of his relatives called me that they had a problem. He had severely beaten his wife and put her in the hospital, this good man. Well, Charles Spurgeon said the greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit, which makes men look to themselves for salvation. I'm a good person. Notice also in verse 11, no one understands. No one seeks for God. No one understands who God is or the things of God, at least in any accepting way, apart from the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And no one apart from the work of the Holy Spirit seeks for God. In the Christian community, it's a common to hear the expression or the cliche, someone's not a Christian yet, but they are seeking for God. Notice that, you know, they're going to the fortune tellers and they've got a Ouija board and all these things. They're seeking spiritual things. I've heard people say, well, the rise of the occult and the New Age reflects man's universal search for God. Well, it certainly reflects man's universal propensity toward idolatry, but not man's search for the true and living God. Michael Horton said that sinful man does not seek for God, just like a thief doesn't seek out a police officer. We see lost people supposedly seeking for God. Two things are possible. It is possible that the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives and drawing someone to Jesus, and we are seeing that process. It is also possible that people are seeking the benefits of the relationship with God while they're not seeking the true God. And as Christians, we know there are certain benefits that only come from a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. A true absence of a fear of death, an assurance of God's fatherly care, the awareness that we can pray and take our needs to God, all these things. And we know those things only come through Christ. And we see somebody perhaps seeking those things, and we assume they're seeking through the author of those things. When in reality, apart from the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, they're seeking the benefits while running from the source of those benefits. Man only seeks God when the Holy Spirit opens his heart and draws him, makes him alive in Christ. In fact, to the Christian, Jonathan Edwards said that the chief vocation of the Christian is to seek God. This text says that no one is righteous, no one does good, no one understands or seeks God apart from a prior work of the Holy Spirit. This is very similar to Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, where it mentions that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The text goes on to describe our walking according to that deadness in the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and we are by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2:4 starts with, but God. It is God that makes the difference. It doesn't say, but you, because you are smarter or more pious or somehow a little better than somebody else or had the good sense to come to Christ. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved you, even when you were dead in your trespasses, made you alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. We also see in this text that the sinful heart is filled with corruption. Verse 13, the beginning there, their throat is an open grave. First century, Middle East, they bury people fairly quickly. It's a warm climate, and imagine an open grave with a corpse in it, decaying in that climate. And the passage likens our throats to an open grave. You might kind of symbolically think of the throat like a channel going down to the heart. Here's that open grave going down to that area. The corruption that is in the heart flows out into every kind of sin and vice. Remember Jesus talking about that, particularly in Mark 7, 20 to 23. And Paul starts with the throat, and then he kind of works his way out from the throat, mouth, tongue, lips, and so forth. He says their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Our words are often an x-ray picture of our heart. Dr. L. Nelson Bell warned that a person who freely used hell, damn, and devil in his conversation may well be reminding himself of his destination, his condition, and his master. Well, Paul then shifts to actions. Verses 15 and following. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There's the attitudes, actions, perspectives of fallen man. And verse 18 summarizes it. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Passage paints a dismal picture of man's condition in sin. And this is the summary of all the things Paul has said prior to this, from Romans 1:18 to this place. Charles Spurgeon again said, "No man living has either exaggerated his own sin or thought too basely of himself. There does not live beneath the canopies of heaven any man whose sense of sin is as deep as the sin really is." Do you recognize your need before a holy and righteous God? Do you recognize that you have broken God's law and God's judgment against you is right and just? Don't take this indictment lightly. Examine your heart. If you're not in Christ, this is your condition. If you are in Jesus, think about how much grace you have received. We also see that the law stops all claims of self-righteousness. Verses 19 and 20, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Here's that use of the law showing us our sin. When the law says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, or you shall not steal, or commit adultery, or murder, any of those things, just even ask yourself, have I ever told a lie? Have I ever lusted for someone? Have I ever, in terms of murder, had unjust anger or rage towards someone? So you violated those commandments. Notice that the whole world is accountable to God. It's not just Jews. We're speaking of all the world being accountable to God. When I was growing up, my mother particularly didn't like the phrase shut up. It just didn't register with her. Well, she'd say be quiet forcefully. but we were not allowed to say shut up. But in a certain sense, here is God saying be quiet or shut up to every person's claim to self-righteousness. Over and over in Scripture, we are informed that we are sinners in need of salvation. John Calvin wrote that the Lord testifies that he recognizes no righteousness of works except in the perfect observance of his law. What perversity it is for us when we lack righteousness to boast of some little bits of the few works and try through other satisfactions to pay what is lacking. Again, in order to come to Christ, we have to acknowledge that we are sinners. We have no hope of salvation apart from Jesus. And we see then in the next section of the Romans that Christ's work meets all the demands of our need before a holy and righteous God. God is truly just. Now, if the Scriptures only proclaimed what we see in this section up to verse 20, it would simply tell us that we had no hope. 3:21 starts with that little important word, but. There's that contrast, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, which they certainly do. To have a relationship with God, to enter heaven, to have all the promises of redemption, a person has to have two things. They have to be sinless and perfectly righteous. Of course, our problem is we're not sinless. We're born sinful in the imputation of Adam's sin, and then our own sins added to it, and we are certainly not perfectly righteous. The work of Jesus meets both of these needs. Christ's work on the cross met the need of our sin. He bore the penalty for us, shed his blood for us in the violent sacrificial death. Christ's righteous life met our need to be perfectly righteous. And this section in Romans mentions both of these aspects. In fact, it's what we call justification. We define justification by faith in Christ alone. We see it as a legal act of God by which our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us and received by faith alone. This is a crucial doctrine. It informs us that our sins are forgiven when we believe in Jesus and when we believe his righteousness is imputed to us so that we stand before God as righteous as we can be in his perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness. Now, this is a foundational point of the gospel. In fact, I've quoted Charles Spurgeon a couple times, one more of his quotes, which is one of his particularly pithy ones. Said, any church which puts in place a justification by faith in Christ alone, another method of salvation, is a harlot church. Well, our text first mentions how we are made righteous. Verses 21 and following. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Here's a righteousness of Jesus for all who believe. Though there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice it's by his grace and it's a gift. It's emphasized so strongly. And it comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Over and over the scriptures mention, not only can we not save ourselves, but our hope is in Christ and his life and his death. John Calvin wrote, now, someone asks, how has Christ abolished sin, banished the separation between us and God, and acquired righteousness to render God favorable and kindly toward us? To this, we can in general reply that he has achieved this for us by the whole course of his obedience, speaking of Christ. Our text also mentions that we are freed from the judicial wrath of God against our sin. Verse 25 into 24 mentions Christ Jesus, 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation has the idea of appeasing or taking wrath. One aspect of Christ's work on the cross was he was a propitiation for us. By his blood shows the idea of sacrifice being shed for us. Four times in the New Testament, the idea of Christ being a propitiation for us is mentioned. He took the wrath of God against our sin. I've heard sermons that speak about the agonies of crucifixion, and I think sometimes it's appropriate to remember that. But particularly that moment on the cross, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Essentially, the wrath of God against our sin is poured out upon him. And really, at that moment, I think in terms of the anguish that he experienced, the nails, those kind of things are insignificant. Remember the theme that was developed in Romans leading up to this, 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And in 2:5, because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And later in 5:9, we will be saved from his wrath through the work of Christ. Notice also God's justice is emphasized here also. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. God is perfectly just when he forgives you when you believe in Jesus, because Jesus paid the penalty for your sins, and his righteousness will be imputed to you when you believe. Mentions him passing over sins previously, former sins, thinking of the Old Testament believers. They looked forward toward the Messiah and the promises of God. They were truly forgiven and received, and now that is shown to be just as well. Of course, notice that this emphasizes God's justice, God's holiness. He doesn't just pretend you didn't sin. There was a wage to be paid, and Christ satisfied that wage, wages of sin being death. We read earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, all in the context of imputation, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. B.B. Warfield wrote a great essay just titled Imputation. He mentioned there are three foundational doctrines in Christianity revolving around imputation. One is the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. Usually it's framed descending from him by ordinary generation, excluding Jesus and the virgin birth. And then the imputation of sins of the elect to Christ, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. He wrote, concerning the sinfulness of the human race, the satisfaction of Jesus Christ, and justification by faith, he said, the importance of the doctrine of imputation is that it is the hinge on these three great doctrines on which they turn, and the guardian of their purity. R.C. Sproul put it this way, we are saved by two things, the death of Christ and the life of Christ. I think we could add the resurrection as well. The death of Christ covers our sin, but the life of Christ provides the merit and the righteousness that we must have in order to enter into heaven. So Jesus' life is as important for us as his death. He lived to fulfill the law of God for us. J. Gresham Machen, when the Princeton School Seminary was going liberal, he led the conservative faculty out of Princeton and formed a new Reformed seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary. And Machen was a major leader in the conservative reform movement in the 1920s and 30s. At the age of 55, during the Christmas break in December 1936, Machen was invited to travel by train from Philadelphia to Bismarck, North Dakota, to preach. His friends on the faculty at Westminster knew that his health was frail, and they urged him not to make an arduous journey. They told him to use the Christmas holidays to get some rest, but he didn't listen. He was determined to go there and preach. He got on the train and traveled all the way to North Dakota. When he arrived there, he became ill with pneumonia, which proved to be fatal. He died on January 1st, 1937 at 7:30 in the evening. And before Machen died, he wrote a telegram. The last thing he ever wrote to his good friend and fellow faculty member, John Murray. And he knew he was dying, and he composed a telegram to Murray. This is what he wrote. John, am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. Stop. No hope without it. We think of the active obedience of Christ. It's usually that term used to describe his obedience to the law of God. And on his deathbed, Machen was thinking about the perfect active obedience of Christ. It's one thing to study theology in the abstract, but to find joy in the perfect obedience of Jesus at the end of your life is the mark of someone who truly knows and applies what he'd studied. When we think about the crucifixion, all these things, J.C. Ryle wrote this, great 19th century Anglican bishop. He said, "The crucifixion brought glory to the Father. It glorified his wisdom, faithfulness, holiness, and love. It showed him wise in providing a plan whereby he could be just and the justifier of the ungodly. It showed him faithful in keeping his promises that the seed of the woman would bruise or crush the serpent's head. It showed him holy in requiring his law's demands to be satisfied by our great substitute. It showed him loving in providing such a mediator, a redeemer, and such a friend through sinful man as his co-eternal Son. The crucifixion brought glory to the Son. It glorified his compassion, his patience, and his power. It showed him most compassionate in dying for us, suffering in our stead, allowing himself to be counted in sin and a curse for us, and buying our redemption with the price of his own blood. It showed him most powerful in bearing the weight of all the world's transgressions and vanquishing Satan and despoiling him of his prey." See the result of this in verses 27 and 28. "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. No human boasting or works that we could do will save us. It will not save you if you're trusting in them." Verse 28, "We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." If you believe in Jesus, the proclamation and truth of God's word is that you are justified before God. Your sins are truly forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is credited to you. If you're not in Christ, you're still under the judgment of God. Any claim to self-righteousness, any claim to good works, is a false claim in the eternal counsel of God. And this text calls upon you to throw yourself upon Jesus, to trust in him alone, to transfer trust from anything in yourself to Christ alone, and faith upon him. Only Jesus met all the needs associated with our salvation. He's the only way to salvation, through faith in him alone. In January 1985, a large suitcase, unmarked and unclaimed, was discovered at a customs office in Los Angeles International Airport. When they opened the suitcase, they found a curled up body of an unidentified young woman. She'd been dead for a few days, according to the county coroner. It was learned that the woman was the wife of a young Iranian living in the U.S., and she couldn't get a visa. So she tried to enter this way. And of course, the plan was risky and cost her her life. Well, in a similar way, some people think they'll enter the kingdom of God on their own. Figure out some way they'll sneak in apart from Jesus. That won't happen. They'll end up in their eternal judgment from God and damnation. Remember, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." If you're not in Christ, trust in him. Throw yourself upon him. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the the grace, the mercy we'd received in Jesus. We who were not righteous and not good and pursuing all types of avenues of sin against you have been shown mercy. We thank you for your grace, for the plan of salvation itself. We ask you to forgive us of those times when we take it for granted. Or just simply feel like perhaps grace is owed to us. We also pray for anyone who may not know Jesus, either here or later hearing this media, that you would open their heart to the gospel, awaken them to their peril and their need, and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name.